There are several different purposes for sermons. Of course, in all of our sermons, the goal is to teach something that will be beneficial, something that will help bring us closer to God. But in order to do that, sometimes some sermons are just a matter of instruction, giving new knowledge that we didn't have before. Some are used as a manner of encouragement, to encourage someone to keep on keeping on. Some are admonition, to encourage correction of a fault or a sin that needs to be corrected and gotten rid of. Some are more serious, or they may be sermons of actually pointing out a particular sin at times. With all of those sermons, however, one of the points that we need to deal with is, so what? And I feel that especially with the sermon this morning. We're looking at seven things necessary for a strong church. Now, we can approach this as just a philosophical discussion of, well, you know, these are the things that make churches strong. And that's fine. But just having that knowledge is not enough if we don't implement these things. If we don't look for ways to help the church here in Faraday have these components. Now, I'm sure that there are probably more than seven things. I don't ever think that I've exhausted everything the Bible has to say about a particular subject and that we've covered it all. I'm sure there are probably some, you may think of some as we go through this, well, you left this one out. Why didn't you mention that one? Well, that's good, but I figured seven was plenty for one morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these this morning. We're just going to introduce them, talk a little bit about each one, and then if you've got the outline, you notice at the bottom of that outline is a very important section. I want to encourage each of you to fill that section out. Now, I know some of you don't even get an outline, and I know, but if you've got one, I want you to fill that out. Because one of the things Jamie prayed about this morning was church growth and growing. Of course, numerically, we'd like to see the church grow, but what about spiritually? And the only way the church grows and gets stronger is if the individuals within that church grow and get stronger. And so if we want a strong church, we're going to have to play our part and do our part to be strong members of that church. And I want to encourage us to look at these areas that we're going to discuss. They're listed down there at the bottom two times. I want us to look at those and see the area where the church is strongest down to the area where the church here is weakest. And be honest. See, some sermons call for some self-examination. And the thing about self-examination is it has to be honest or it's worthless. If we get up and look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning and think, well, I look perfect, we're not being very honest. But if we look at that and say, well, you know, I need to shave, or I need to do something with my hair, it's a mess, and then I'm starting to be more honest with myself. But then maybe when I look in that mirror, I say, you know, I need to lose a few pounds. And I begin to be more and more honest with myself. We've got to be honest when we do this self-examination. So, as a church, and if you know, I know it's hard to get all of them just so from 1 to 7, but at least get the 1 and the 7. Which one's the strongest? Which one's the weakest? Which one do we do good, and which one do we need to really work on? At least get the extremes. The ones in the middle, They'll kind of fall into place. Maybe there's a couple that you feel, I love a church here is really good at these two. Go ahead and put a one by both of those two then. Maybe there's three or two that you say, well, we really need to work on these. Put a seven by both or all three of those. That's okay. Because what we're really looking for is how good are we in this area? How much do we need to work on this area? And the thing about this is, and I know because I've experienced it, that after this is over and I'm standing at the back and greeting you as you come out, some will say, well, that was a good lesson. And some will mean it and some won't. Some will just say it because that's what they're supposed to say to the preacher after the lesson's over. But the fact of the matter is, this lesson's not going to be a good lesson unless it spurs us to make some changes in some area of our lives to help us grow. That's not a good lesson. If it doesn't, it's the so what. Oh, well, you preached on these things, but so what? The so what is, so what are we going to do about it? So what are we going to do with the new knowledge we have? Going to forget it? Well, if we just forget it, then it was a waste of my time and your time for us to be here. If we're just going to hear it and then forget it. I'm going to do something with it. I'm going to put it to use in our lives. That's the key. So we're going to look at these seven things. By the way, down at the bottom, they're just listed in alphabetical order. That's not the order we're going to go through them. And we're not necessarily going to go through them in some sort of order that says, well, this one's more important than the others. But these are the seven things that I see as we look through Scripture and as we look at the church in the first century, the good things, the bad things. We look at the letters to the churches, and then even in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. What things were complimented? What things did the Lord or one of the apostles say, hey, you got a problem here, you need to work on this? Those are the things we're looking at. And then the second part of that at the bottom is also very important. That's where you actually look at yourself as a member of the church. What are your strong points? What are your weak points? And I really want you to take some time and do this. If you need to take it home this afternoon and think about it, and look back over the Scriptures and fill it out and bring it back tonight, that's fine. If you can do it during the lesson as we go over these points, that's fine, whichever way. But don't just throw it away or misplace it or lose it. Because the church cannot grow if we don't first recognize where we need to grow. You as an individual Christian can't grow unless you first realize, where do I need to grow? And so if you tear off that bottom half, you don't have to put your name on it. I don't want to know. You might want to write that down for yourself, what you need to work on. But tear off the bottom half that's got what you feel about the church and what you feel about yourself as an individual, and put that in the suggestion box out front. And you can do that before we leave this morning. Bring it back tonight. You can bring it Wednesday night. You can bring it next Sunday. Just please do it. Because if we're just here going, well, we came to church, everything's okay. Everything's not okay just because we came to church. That's not good enough. God wants more out of us than that. We ought to want more out of us than that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Be strong. Be ready to face the difficulties that are going to come. What do we need in order for us as individuals to be strong, and in order for the church as a whole to be strong? We'll begin with knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge gives direction. There are a lot in the religious world who talk about God, they talk about Jesus, but they have no knowledge of what to do to please Him. They have no knowledge of how He wants them to live their lives. It never ceases to amaze me, to run across people who are living with somebody they're not married to, getting drunk every weekend, going out to clubs partying, involved in all kinds of wickedness, and they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. Well, how can you say, hey, I love Jesus and I'm a Christian, and then not live according to the things that He's told you to do? Jesus said that's impossible. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. How are we going to live a life without offending God constantly? There's only one way. Knowledge. We've got to know what pleases Him and what offends Him so that we know what to do and what to avoid. That's true in our individual Christian lives. That's true as a congregation in our worship. It's true in every area of life. We've got to know. Not just guess. Or just, well, I feel like God would be okay with that. You feel like it? Well, what do you base that feeling on? Well, it makes me happy. I enjoy it. Just because you enjoy it or it makes you happy doesn't mean God enjoys it. Doesn't mean that God's pleased with it. We need to have knowledge. We need to know whether God has said it's good or whether God has said it's bad or whether it's an area where God has said, hey, you get to choose. You have some freedom here. Make up your own mind. We need to know whether it's a matter of faith or a matter of opinion. Whether it's right or wrong. You see, the world, even the religious world, uses a lot of the wrong standards. They talk all the time about, well, we must be doing good because we got record crowds coming. Well, that doesn't mean you're doing what's right. I mean, hey, the Super Bowl next week's probably going to have about 100,000 people show up for it. Doesn't mean they're worshiping God. Just because you've got a big crowd of people doesn't mean they're doing something that's pleasing to God. You can get a big mob of people together to rob a store. Doesn't mean it's good just because you've got a lot of people. Popularity. See, we've got a lot of people. We've got huge numbers. Everybody thinks we're good. We got a good reputation from other people. Other people's reputation doesn't matter. God's opinion of the church is the only one that makes any difference in the long run. You see, the first century, some people thought the church was great, but there were a lot of people that were trying to shut it down and destroy it. Does that mean they weren't doing good because not everybody liked them? No. They were doing what God wanted them to do. Sometimes we think we must be doing good because we've got, well, we have a beautiful facility. We've got a multi-million-dollar campus for our church. We've got a beautiful sanctuary with crystal chandeliers, and we've got a fellowship hall and a multi-purpose building, and we just repaved the parking lot, and we've got stained glass windows, and we've got this, and we've got that. And that doesn't have anything to do with whether the church is good or not. It doesn't have anything to do with whether the church is strong or not. Some look at all the good works they're doing. They're feeding the hungry. They're clothing the poor. They're helping the poor. Is that a good thing to do? Yes. Does that mean it's a strong church? Not necessarily. The Red Cross does some of those things too. And they're not a religious organization. They're not a church. Jesus didn't come to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and give money to the poor. He came to seek and save the lost. And a church may be doing a lot of good works, but not fulfilling that basic function of saving the lost. And they're not a strong congregation. They're not a strong church in God's eyes. They may be in people's eyes. And sometimes churches and people look at, well, we've got wealthy members. We've got influential people here. You know, the governor came to church here, or the mayor comes to church here, or this business person, or that business. These influential people, these wealthy people, they come to church here. So we're a good, strong church. We've got money and influence. And that doesn't mean anything. One of the, on the seven churches of Asia that were written to in Revelation, of the seven, there were only two that were spoken highly of. All five of the others, he said, you got problems, you need to straighten up. Two of them that were said, you're doing good, keep it up. You may be small, he said. You may have a little strength, but keep going. You've been faithful, and you haven't denied my name. And see, those are the kinds of things that make a strong church. But see, we've got to have the right knowledge. We've got to have God's knowledge and not man's knowledge in order to make the proper assessment. Knowledge gives the church direction. Tells us where we're going. And makes sure we keep going the right direction. Secondly, a church needs zeal. All of the knowledge in the world, without some zeal to give it some life, isn't going to do a whole lot of good. Do you realize that the devil can quote the entire Bible word for word? He knows every verse, and he could do it in the original Hebrew and Greek, as well as English and Spanish and French and Russian and Chinese, and you name it. The devil could quote the Bible in every language known to man. He got some knowledge, but you know it's not doing him any good. It's useless. In fact, it's worse than useless. It's harmful because he twists those scriptures and abuses and misuses those scriptures to try to get people in the sin. But you see, knowledge is not enough. Knowledge is necessary, but it's not the only thing. Zeal is so important. Of course, zeal also is important and necessary, but it's not enough. Paul talked about those in Romans 10:1-3 of his brethren from the Jews who had a zeal but not according to knowledge. They were all excited. They were energetic. But they were going the wrong direction because they didn't have the knowledge. You see, knowledge is the steering wheel that guides us. But zeal is the engine that moves us. And some of us have an engine that's out of gas. Or it's missing on one or more cylinders. It's just not doing anything. We're not moving. We're not growing. We're not going because we don't have the zeal. We need to get that back. God wants us to be zealous. Zealous for good works. 2 Corinthians 9:1-2. Paul talks to the people in Corinth about that. He says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. You see, knowledge without some enthusiasm is just dead. If we don't give some life to the church, it too will be dead. As Christians, we've got to have some zeal, some excitement, some energy, some enthusiasm. Do you know what the word enthusiasm really means? We use it all the time, and you talk about being enthusiastic about this or that or the other thing, and you know, there's somebody that's got a lot of enthusiasm. And you know that the original word, it's not an English word, we've borrowed it like so many other words. Enthusiasm comes from the root words that really literally mean God in us. That's what enthusiasm really is. It's God living in us. Now we've come to use it to mean just somebody that's excited. Somebody that's got a lot of energy and they're bouncing off the walls. But that's not what it really means. See, enthusiasm means you've got God alive in your life. And that's driving you forward. Paul had enthusiasm. He didn't let anything discourage him from his course because he had God living in his life. And we need to have that. Because that zeal, that enthusiasm, is what gives us life. And it's what's going to give the church life. Third, we want to notice loyalty. Loyalty gives stability. We are loyal to Christ. We're not loyal to the preacher. We're not loyal to some traditions of the church or of mankind. We are loyal to Christ and His Word. And that loyalty will give us stability. Because when any new thing comes along, and there's a new thing springing up every week, when that new thing springs up, we'll ask the question, would doing this be what will help me be loyal to Christ? Will doing this get me closer to Christ or further away from Him and His will for me and for the church? And when we ask the right questions, we'll get the right answers. You see, so many times people ask the wrong questions, a new thing comes along, and they say, well, it'll help bring people in. Well, that's not the right question. Well, will it help increase our contribution? Well, that's not the right question. Well, will it help us get a better preacher? That's not the right question. The question is, will it help us be right with God and be pleasing to Christ? Remember that the church is the bride of Christ. And every husband wants his wife to be more concerned with how she can please him than how she can please everybody else, including the children. I want my wife to take care of the children, that's true. But if it comes between picking between me and them, I'm a little selfish. I want her to pick me. Christ wants the church to choose Him. He's the husband. He died for her. He loves her. And He wants her to be loyal to Him, not loyal to someone or something else. So the church has to have loyalty. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus put it this way, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. You can't serve two masters. Either we're going to be loyal to Christ and forget about the world and what the world wants, do what Christ wants, or we're going to go do what the world wants. And He said you can't be halfway. You can't do what Christ wants and do what the world wants at the same time. It doesn't work. Fourth thing is unity. Unity gives power. You know, if you put two horses and you hook them together, but you got them facing opposite directions, do you think your wagon's going anywhere? You put two cars, chain them together, but have them pointed in opposite directions and see how well that works. You do the same thing with trains. You know, you get two train engines, get one on each end of the train, and have them both pulling in opposite directions. How well is that going to work? But now you get those two engines both pulling the same direction, and they can pull more weight than they could have otherwise. Unity, working together, that's so very important to give power. You see, when the church is constantly fighting amongst themselves, each individual going their own way, and they're not united, working together, can't get very far. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." What if God had not been united? What if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had each had their own idea about how to save mankind, and they each went about doing their own thing instead of working together? We'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But sometimes the church does just that. Everybody gets their own idea. And that doesn't mean that we don't have individuals and that we don't have different ideas and different things that we can do, different abilities and talents. We have all those things, but we have to be working toward the common goal. We have to have unity as we move forward. That's important. Love. Fifth thing is love. Love gives feeling. Now, I know that love is more than just a feeling. Love is a decision that we make to do what is best for that other individual involved. But love also gives the church feeling. When you do what's best for the other person instead of being selfish, guess what happens? It changes your feelings toward them, and it changes their feelings toward you. Love gives feeling in the church. Good feelings. Anger, strife, bitterness, they give feeling too. But they give all the wrong feelings. Love is the feeling that needs to prevail throughout the entire congregation. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Do we love each other? Do we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? This is one command that is given over and over and over. In fact, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a command, straight from the lips of the Lord Himself, to love each other the way He loved us. Now, I don't know about you, but I guarantee you I haven't lived up to that command yet. And I doubt you have either. We may love the brethren, kind of, sometimes, when they're nice to us. That's not the way Jesus loved us. Jesus loved us so much that He came and died for us while we were still sinners. That's love. He loved us when we were unlovable. Can we love the folks in the church that grate us the wrong way? Can we love them? See, that's where we begin to love like Jesus loved. And we need that in the church. Then, there's purity. And purity gives the church beauty. Oh, you ever see those pictures of that beautiful, crystal clear mountain stream running down the mountain? And isn't it beautiful? And then you go over here and drive across the muddy Mississippi and you go, boy, that thing looks powerful, but it's not real pretty. Purity gives it beauty. And you know, most husbands want a wife that's attractive to them. Jesus is no different. He wants his wife to be beautiful. He wants her to be the prettiest thing in the world. But you know, you don't make the church pretty by building a big fancy building. You don't make the church pretty by us all dressing up in our best clothes on Sunday morning. What makes the church beautiful in Christ's eyes is when it has purity. Purity in doctrine, purity in life of the members of the church. That kind of purity makes the church beautiful. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Christ is the most wonderful, handsome spouse there is, because he's the purest there is. He's the most loyal, most loving. He's perfect. The perfect husband to the church. And the church, and us as individual members of that church, we need to be striving to be beautiful to him. The beauty of holiness. Purity gives the church beauty. And then finally, number 7, prayer. Prayer gives the church courage. There are a lot of things in this world that are kind of scary. Oh, there's economic disasters. There's weather disasters. There's violence. There's diseases, deadly diseases, lots of them. There's accidents. And all these things are kind of scary. Prayer gives the church the courage and gives the individual Christian the courage to keep going through all the difficulties and staying strong. You see, in war, sometimes the physically strongest specimen will turn around and run while the 98-pound weakling will stay and fight. And why do you suppose that is? It didn't have anything to do with their strength. The thing that gave the 98-pound weakling his strength was his courage. And where do we get that? What makes us strong to fight the battle against Satan day in and day out? You know, in our case, we've been upset. We've been fighting this thing with Afghanistan and Iraq, and it's been going on. It's been dragging on for 7, 8, 9, 10 years, and it's been. And everybody's tired. And the soldiers, for sure, are tired. Well, you know, 7 or 8 or 10 years. That's nothing. Some of you have been fighting the fight against Satan for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. They go. 7 years? If you fight the battle against Satan for 7 years and then want to retire, you're out of luck. Satan will win. This is a battle that keeps going. How do you have the courage to keep getting up day after day and keep fighting that good fight? Well, what gives us that courage is prayer. Knowing that there's somebody up there listening, and that he'll give us spiritual strength and spiritual aid when we need it. Knowing that he's promised that no sin has overtaken you except what's common with man. And with each temptation, he provides a way of escape. Colossians 4:12, Paul mentions Epaphras, who is one of you. He was from Colossae. A bondservant of Christ, he greets you always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Well, we've gone over a little this morning, not surprisingly, with seven things. But what about you? Are you doing your part? What are you doing to make the church strong? What can you do to help the church be stronger? What can you do to help yourself get stronger? What do you need to help you get stronger in one of these areas that you're weak? Are you growing in your knowledge? Are you zealous in your work? Are you loyal to Christ and His Word and the church? Are you working to cultivate unity among the brethren? Do you love your brothers and sisters fervently or half-heartedly? Are you keeping yourself pure? And are you praying not only for yourself, but for the church and for others in the church? Are you praying regularly? Praying without ceasing? Perhaps as we've gone through this, you've noticed in your life something that you need some help. And maybe you even realize what you needed. Maybe you just need to ask somebody to help you with that in that area. Don't be ashamed. We all have areas we need to work on. Don't be afraid. One of Satan's best tools is to keep us from sharing with each other the things we need help with. Because if we don't share, we can't help each other. And Satan loves to separate us off and pick us off one by one. But he can't get us if we stay together. If we help each other. But we've got to open up. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church today in one of these specific areas, or perhaps it's in some other area of your life that you need the courage that comes through prayer, and maybe your own prayers haven't been enough. Maybe you need the church to pray for you and with you in that area. Perhaps this morning you're here and you're not a Christian. You'll never help the church be strong if you're not a Christian at all. You've got to become a Christian. You've got to know what you need to do to please Him. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've got to be willing to repent of your sins, to confess Him as the Christ, to be buried with Him in baptism, to wash those sins away, and then you can begin strengthening the church instead of being on the outside working against it. Whatever your need this morning may be, please respond as we stand and as we sing.